lived at the expense of others. Metaphorically, it became used of a man who picks up scraps of information and then sells them secondhand. We would know him as a plagiarist. He would be disseminating information in an unscientific style. He might be considered as a commentator, as a jack of all trades, but master of none. It is apparent that they did not hold Paul in any sense to be worthy of being listened to, and yet here he is giving them the news about a resurrection and a man named Jesus. Just as a side, I noticed that when looking at the catalog of Greek-Roman gods, that one can be found getting a doctorate in pursuing the study of one of those mythological gods. So there you go, what is happening to our educated. You can get a PhD and be considered learned, and you know all about some Greek god. We have many such learned ones moving about us who are deluded from the truth. It seems that they were interested in hearing Paul, and they were prepared and expected to give him enough rope that he could see himself hung on it. In this line of argument, I heard Chuck Swindoll this week use the illustration, giving enough rope to hang yourself. He uses the illustration of a dog who's tied to a clothesline, and he can run freely as long as he stays within the perimeters of the clothesline posts. But Paul is going to display to them that he is not the one who is tied up or tangled up, nor will he be wound up being hurled to a crashing stop. It would seem that they were listening to him, knowing that the idea of resurrection was going to give them ample reason to destroy his theories and then pick him apart, leaving him to be a deflated mess. So they invite Paul to speak to them about this new doctrine. You can almost see they're rolling their eyes as they introduce him. "We want to know what these things mean," they say. But the Athenians and those who had migrated there spent their time in nothing else but to tell and to hear some new thing. You can just imagine the men going home in the evening after a day at the Areopagus saying, well, guess what we heard today? Paul begins with what they thought was a compliment, for he told them that they were very religious. They probably looked at each other, high-fived or fisted each other after hearing him proclaim this, thinking of it as a compliment. But that word can also mean superstitious. And Paul was actually suggesting to them that they had many silly superstitions. It must have come as a shock for him to say that he was going to speak to the emptiness of their worship with an altar to the unknown God. And by the time he is finishing, many of them, like modern liberals, when they cannot debate or explain away the argument of the presentation, they seek to destroy as a person, and they were mocking him and his proclamation. Now just to take a few minutes and look through those verses that you read as Paul presents the resurrected Christ. Paul starts out big. Stating that the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul speaks of him as he who is the Lord of heaven and earth, of the one who made the world and everything in it. This was foreign to them. They had their bite-sized compartmentalized gods, and here Paul begins by speaking of one around whom they could not get their speculative arms. They could not define him with their much speaking and dissertations. Of course, we know this God as introduced in Genesis, spoken of multiple times in the Psalms and Prophets. A brother John read about him in Psalm 99 this morning, "The Lord reigns." We remember the early church in Acts chapter 4 and that corporate prayer meeting. By the way, the only corporate prayer meeting of the church in the New Testament. They addressed him as sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The Greeks, with all their teachers and philosophers, were ignorant of these very basic truths, which were the promises and provisions of the Hebrews. And I can't help but wonder if Paul isn't really itching to say, and if you think this is important or big, just wait till I get to the end of this argument. By introducing them to God as being much larger than their view of him, Paul shows the waste of their religious exercises by telling them that he is too big to dwell in human handmade temples. We were reminded this morning by Harold, he dwells in the temple, in the glory. I think of John Dunlap. He always talked about him in the glory and going to be in the glory. And this morning he is there in the glory. Paul might have said, I know you Athenians, like the Ephesians, you put great emphasis upon your edifices, your buildings, your temples. But my God is too big for such little matters. And don't we wish some later on in the Holy Roman Empire and the Eastern Orthodox Church and maybe even some modern churches could have learned that God is more interested in the redeemed bodies of sinners for a temple than he is about a stone or mortar edifice, even with its glass and oil paintings. We might add our amen to Paul's words and express our grief over the waste of resources all over the world as it is expressed in multitudes of men's efforts to make a house so that God can dwell among us. But Paul has much more to say. He expands their understanding of who God is, that he is the giver and not the taker. To mankind, he has given life and breath and all things. He does not need anything from us. I love this. God is most often accused of being a taker, or as the serpent said, a keeper. A keeper of that which would make men wise and happy. And yet he had given a world full of wonderful provision. And you can eat and have of any of the trees of the forest. He had given so much, and from which mankind could take and eat and enjoy. But oh no, because God knew that which was not good for man and put a restriction on it, he was accused of being a keeper. Perhaps you heard it as I did, statements like this. If God made anything better than, and they would usually use some words that we don't hear too much, if God made anything better than sex, or God made anything better than beer or liquor, he must have kept it for himself. That's the liar and his argument. Such is the mentality of those in darkness. And Paul says that God is a giver. He does not need to be worshipped with man's hands as though he needs anything. And if they were listening, they might have looked at their hands and said, I wonder if that which I gave him last year was really worth anything after all. But Paul presents him as the giver, not the taker, the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. Then Paul presented to them a statement that is the only reasonable answer to many of our universal and unanswered questions. He has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Questions such as, why are there different races? Why do those people live where they do? How did they get to those places? We've all perhaps wondered how about all of those people out in the islands of the sea. I recently read of a young American girl who grew up in a missionary family in Africa. She felt called to go and take the gospel to the Laplanders in extreme northern Norway. And as she described the way those people lived, I wondered, why do they live there? Who took or drove them to live in that extremely uncomfortable dwelling place? They might even add Minnesota or something like that, especially during this week. Paul is here quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:8. He declares that God has made from one man every nation of mankind on all the face of the earth, determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and in accordance to the Jews. And God had this purpose. This purpose, yes, but there's more. Paul is winding up now. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him. The New King James Version puts it like this, that they might grope for him and find him. This is an interesting word here that Paul uses to describe how we might find him. We seek and search and feel or grope for the Lord. It is somewhat like a blind man getting a feel for an object he cannot see. He cannot see, but he touches and feels and wonders. And this is the word that Jesus used when he appeared to the 10 or more disciples in the upper room on Resurrection Eve. He invited them to see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Handle me and see that I am not a ghost or a spirit. Spirits do not have flesh and bones, as you will discover that I have. The word means to grope and handle to gain knowledge of that which is not clear. But we being darkened in our understanding, you can handle me and see. Paul is saying here that this is the way that we find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He was there all the time. Perhaps you remember a song. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line, waiting for you and me to reach out for him, coming to him and finding him. Knowing this, don't you wish when you were first thinking about him? I can see myself as a little 6, 7, 8-year-old boy in my front yard, thinking some of these questions, but not knowing at that time what I learned as I continued to seek. He was there all along. I don't think many of us would describe our coming to Christ in these terms, but perhaps we would have come to him much sooner if we had, knowing that he was right there. And his word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And Cliff gave us these scriptures this morning. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I've been doing the evangelism with Global Media Outreach now for 9 years, and I think it was within the last year and a half or two that I began. I've always modified my initial message to the people, but within the last year, I changed that, including these statements. He says, I created you. Believe him and tell him so. He says, I love you. Believe him and tell him you believe him. He says, I sent my son to die for you. Believe him and tell him so. And then I add, you know, my friend, it is amazing to me just how difficult it seems for people to be willing to speak to God. I want to encourage you to talk to him out loud. It will change your life. As a matter of fact, God's word in Romans 10:8, 9, and 10 says, This word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you've heard it already. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Jesus himself told us that we would be justified or condemned by our words. So tell him what you want, tell him what you're seeking, ask and confess. And those pre-appointed times and boundaries in the dwellings of the nations make history simpler to understand, as well as Paul is unfolding the gospel. Yes, you see, in history, the Lord is Lord of history. Paul then declares that we are his offspring. That's another way of saying that mankind is made in the image of God. And he used the definition in one of their poets, in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. But by looking at the sculptured images, we get a suggestion of what God is not like. Paul is suggesting at least that he's not made of stone and mortar, etc. Doesn't it seem to be Paul's goal to get the Athenians to recognize that since they have been so ignorant of who God is and what he has done in the past, that he is setting them up to recognize that the resurrection is just another element of their ignorance. And Paul here is making an announcement, and this is, I think, the first time I've ever used the word iconic. Could be used several ways. But Paul is making a milepost statement, an iconic statement that is significant as anything, more so than Moses gave us. Since what Moses gave us was in and for the past in order to bring us along so we could hear our need for a Savior. I'd like to talk about this some more, but I will say it here now because I think it's often misunderstood that Jesus as a prophet, John the Baptist a prophet, Jesus a prophet, amplifies the message of Moses and tells us what, if Moses really said what he needed to say, he would have said these things about murder, about lust, about worship, about words. What Paul tells us is for the future and requires a response now. And it's for all the world. This is not a national deity. It is for the whole world, and it's for the future. If it were for the future in 2,000 years ago, it's much more relevant and imminent for us today. Paul here says that all of this that God has revealed about himself is so that we could know him, and that he has raised Jesus from the dead. The message of salvation is now complete and finished, and love has found a way. And God now is commanding. He's yearning and longing for, but Paul has to put it in this context. He's commanding every man to change his mind, to repent, to change his mind and attitude about who is and who we are. By the way, I think it worth mentioning that the Athenians did not have any idea about repentance such as was declared to the Hebrews through John, for that was a measuring rod to explain its meaning to the Jew. Therefore, they were baptized to display it. It meant to a knowledgeable Greek to change your mind. Change your mind about what you've been thinking about this God. And that was big. Real big for these men. And it's big for people today, and most will be lost and go to hell determined to have their own opinions about what they believe. But you see, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, righteously. But he'll judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, and to all he has given assurance by raising this man from the dead. Some who were there that day, having a completely wrong view of God, smirked and mocked and walked away. Some pondered, saying, "We want to hear some more about this from you." But you know, some believed and were saved. Probably one of the most effective evangelists I knew used to say, "Tell people that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved." Some will believe and get saved. And I trust you have. There was a lot of people there, a lot of very significant people too. The folks at the Areopagus, don't you know they said that with a little bit of a, you know. Most of their names we have no idea. They're lost. But there was Dionysius, an Areopagite. We know about him. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that there are others down through the ages that have heard this wonderful message, have recognized that we needed a Savior, we needed help, and we did not know why we were here or where we were going. But you have sent us the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed to us and for us. And so we have much to praise you for. We thank you this morning. We ask your blessing upon our word of God as we have shared it. In Jesus' name, amen.